Why are you a Christian? Because you're good? Because you're intelligent? Because you're wise? Because you knew that this is the right thing to do? Well, not according to the Bible. In fact, the Bible has something very different to say than anything that has to do with anything about you or me that would attract God to us. And that's what Paul's doxology here is all about. It is really the most remarkable single sentence in the entire Bible, even though I think wisely the English translators have added a few periods here and there. I think there are 5 or 6 sentences. But in the Greek, it's just one sentence, and it covers everything from eternity to our final inheritance in terms of the plan of redemption. It is, in that way, utterly remarkable. And it is a doxology, one that is unique in Paul's letters in terms of the length of it and the profound scope of it, telling us why it is that we should be blessing God and thanking and praising Him. It is meant, unfortunately, sovereignty is oftentimes such a controversial thing. And in the evangelical world, that is, those who claim to believe the Bible, there are stories of people who do Ephesians for the practical stuff, so-called, at the end, and they skip over chapter 1 because it brings up this supposedly uncomfortable business that God is in control of everything, including our salvation. And, of course, Paul doesn't mean it to be controversial. What he means it to do is to humble us, to praise God, to be grateful, to be thankful, not to engage in polemic speculation, to start arguments, to be unhappy, and to be filled with dissension and controversy. It is, I believe, one of the fundamental principles of the Christian life that God is sovereign, that He, not we, are in control, and that He, not we, decide what fairness and justice are all about. And though we may wrestle with these things all of our lives, and in a sense, I don't think we fully appreciate God's sovereignty unless we do wrestle with it and find it sometimes difficult to understand or fully accept, the fact is that it is meant here to humble us, but to comfort us, to encourage us. That's what Paul is doing here in communicating the very word of God to the Ephesian Christians, and now that the Lord has for us, His people. And so in this section, just 3 through 6, we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter in several other sermons down the road, but right now we want to look this morning at just the first 3 reasons that we have to bless the Father, to praise the Lord, and the things that ought to really occupy some of our thinking throughout the week as we think about our relationship to God being the most fundamental relationship. No other relationship is as important as this. And so Paul begins with focusing us on what God has done. And the first thing that we learn, and here we're not taking it in the order of the verses, but I'm picking the themes from these 4 verses. And the first thing that He's done that we need to praise Him for is that you chose Him because He first chose you. It's fundamental. It's not easy to accept. It's only accepted by faith. But we would not have chosen Him had He not first chosen us. And of course, there are so many scriptures that explicitly tell us this. But predestined here, this word predestined, which we find at the beginning of verse 5 and in several other places throughout this entire doxology, means to pre-plan. The old idea, and I was just reading from the Greek fathers yesterday, doing a little bit of reading that I've never done before, going back to the ancient church, to Jerome and several others, and looking at what they said, and then reading from the Greek fathers and seeing what they said. And it was a great mistake in several of them which is a modern mistake, that somehow this means that God is looking down the corridor of history and seeing who will choose him and who will not. But that's not what the word means. It also doesn't make philosophical or logical sense, by the way, because how could he be sure that something would happen unless he had access to the plan? And how could he have access to the plan in eternity past unless it was his plan? And in fact, the word simply means that. It was predestined. It was foreplanned. It's something that already took place before anything came into being in the creation of the universe and of mankind. And so, the idea of foresight is just not the right way to look at it. In fact, if we intrude any idea into our theology that God is not in control of everything, then we are importing doubt into everything we believe. In other words, if God is not truly in control, if he is somehow waiting on the will of man, then there's not one promise in the entire Bible that we can be sure will take place, especially now for us, that there will be a second coming and that there will be a paradise that we will inherit because of Christ. And so, foreordained means exactly what it sounds like it means. And Paul uses this word in six other places in the New Testament, five others by Paul, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 2, 7, and then also in Ephesians here in 5, and then verse 11. And listen to what he says there, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. So you see, he can't be in control of our salvation unless he controls everything. And what the remarkable thing is, if you look back over the way that he got a hold of you, you see that he organized all kinds of details that no human being could ever conceive, much less orchestrate. They are all what God has done and what only God could possibly do. He controls everything in order that he might especially control the salvation of his people. And this, of course, is meant to give us praise to God. And that's why we also like to remember that this little awkward sentence, the way it's broken up, I think is correct in the ESV and in several other translations. Just before verse 5, it says, in love he predestined us. So you could say that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That would refer then to our love. I don't think that's what it's saying. But rather, in love, he predestined us. This is so important because this, brothers and sisters, distinguishes our God from Allah. It distinguishes our God from a God who is not a God primarily of love. John says God is love. That is, his essential characteristic is that he is love. Of course, he is holy. He is these things which we call his attributes. But here, Paul focuses on the fact that this predestinating is, in fact, the supreme expression of his love. And we know that that is expressed in history in the sending of his Son. And so how important it is for us to understand that this predestination is in love. And we might say that this whole doxology of Paul is an expression of God's love for us. It's his saying, this is what I have done for you, my people. And so don't turn your back on me. Follow me and know that my promises in Christ are dependable all the way through to the end of history, to paradise itself, which is what he ends this section with. And so it's meant to be, you see, then to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. It's not meant for us to end up speculating and doubting and wondering, but meant to bow us before him in the dust and to praise Him for the glorious grace that has been revealed. And of course, here, glory, when we think of the glory of God, one way of defining it would be His manifest excellence. So the glory of Pavarotti is when he sings an aria or sang an aria. This is his glory. This is when his excellence as an operatic voice is revealed and displayed for everyone to see. And so now his glorious grace, what we're being told here is that his free forgiveness of his people, his befriending of his people, is a supreme manifestation of his excellence, of what he's like as God. And that's what he wants us to know so that we can praise him, so that we can do what we began worship with, which is to praise him. How great you are! How amazing! How wonderful! Because of what? Because of what he has done, which he is now saying, you see, it began back in eternity. It began before anything was created. But we were, in fact, thought of back then in eternity in his plan. And so he is then the sovereign Lord of your salvation from beginning to end. And notice this phrase. And here, the ESV, I don't think quite captures this, and I don't understand fully why they did away with good pleasure and replaced it with the word purpose. The purpose of his will, the good pleasure of his will is the old, this is right at the end of verse 5, according to the purpose of his will, the good pleasure of his will, they simplified it, and surely the word could be translated that way, and yet in the word is this wonderful Greek phrase or word that's added to it, which means good or well. So it's something that is meant to show that this is his good pleasure. It's something that is supremely pleasing to God, that we should be his people, that we should be saved. This is something that is at the very heart of God, and he is the one that is then pleased to save us. Our God is in the heavens, says the psalmist. He does all that he pleases. Revelation 4:11, which we've just looked at on Sunday evening. Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And never forget the great Olympic runner. I remember Eric Little, who didn't run because it was going to be on Sunday, and he ended up being called in front of the one of the nobility of England. I think it was the Prince of Wales, and also the person that was in charge of the Olympics, and he wouldn't budge an inch. And he said, God's pleasure is in my running, and my pleasure is in his pleasure. And so what Little was basically saying is that what pleases God is what pleases me. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here, is what pleases God now pleases us and leads us to praise him for what he's done. And he began to do it in eternity and now has revealed his sovereign pleasure in time. And that he is the author of every single aspect of our salvation. And think about what that means. Every single part of it. So he elects us in eternity. He calls us through the preaching of the gospel in our own lives, in history. And when he does that, of course, he also changes our hearts. We are born again or regenerated. And not only that, but we are turned from our sins to trust in him and to be justified, to be declared righteous, even as we accept Christ's righteousness to cover our sin and please God. And we are thereby adopted into his family and sanctified. That is, in our life through a whole process, we are set apart, God continually disciplining us to follow him, sanctified, and we persevere to the end by his grace. We continue to believe, even though we stumble and struggle, we continue to trust him to the end of life, and then we look forward to glory. All of that, Paul is saying, everything there is encompassed in God's will, in his purpose, in his good pleasure for our salvation. Now notice, secondly, a second reason to bless God the Father is that you are chosen in Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ is the supreme manifestation in history of who God is. He is a perfect revelation of the Father, and the Spirit is the one who reveals him to us to be the true Savior. And so here, Paul uses a very favorite phrase, that we are in Christ, and that we have been chosen by the eternal Son and the Father in eternity. You have given him authority over all flesh, says the Lord Jesus, over to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So he has been given by the Father to us. And that was all determined in eternity past in the covenant of redemption. But then to be in Christ means that we are united to him in the profoundest way imaginable. If someone wants a quick definition of what it means to be united with Christ, there is no quick definition, because it means everything that it means that we are connected now by the Spirit of God to him for all eternity. Once we came to trust him, the Lord united us to him in a way that can never be severed. And that union, of course, has been wonderfully summarized by the late John Murray, a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he said it's a covenantal union. That is, it's a union that has to do with the covenant that he's established, this legal relationship that he's established with us. And then it is a spiritual union. That is to say, it's only by the power of God's Spirit that we are connected with Christ. And it's also a vital union. We now have new life. John, of course, brings this to light in his gospel and his first letter in powerful ways, that we are now alive in Christ as a new creation. And then it is a mystical union. That is to say, it is not something that we can put under a microscope. It is something that is beyond our comprehension, but it is no less real for being so wonderfully profound. And so, how distinct then, when we think about what it is then to be in connection with such a God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, how very different this is from all impersonal ideas of deity. And especially I'm thinking here of Islam, that there is not that kind of vital personal relationship that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the living and true God, the one who is an infinite personal God, one who has come down now and relates to us in three persons for all eternity. And we are connected with him in a way that no one can ever undo, not even if we are killed, which, of course, in many parts of the world, Christians are being killed just for declaring that this is what I'm united to him. I'm united to the Christ of the Bible, who now is enthroned in heaven, and that seals your death sentence in places throughout the world, something probably near 40 different countries in the world. Christians are dying for their faith. Reasons to be blessing God, that we are saved in such a way. And now, as if this weren't already enough to amaze us, we are told that he predestined us in love for adoption through Jesus Christ. So now we bring that beautiful doctrine, which many believe is really underestimated in the preaching of the church today. And if you go back, for example, to Calvin, you'll see that adoption was a major theme. Why? Because it's a major theme in the Bible, but especially in the New Testament, and most particularly in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Adoption. Well, what does that mean, that we are adopted? Well, it means that we have come to be connected now with a person that we are to imitate. If you are adopted, and there are always some of the most wonderful stories in English and other literatures, are stories about, like, the prince and the pauper, where the pauper gets to come into the royal household and learn the ways of royalty. And so being adopted into a family means that you come into that family and you learn to live like that family. And so we are now being adopted, and this is where Paul uses this phrase, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is the goal of our redemption. Another way of saying this is that we should be like Jesus, our elder brother, that we should be like him. He is the perfect human being. There's never been another like him. And in fact, he didn't just restore humanity to what Adam was like before the fall, but no, he is a new kind of human being, that is, one in a glorified body and one perfectly reflecting the holiness of God, never able even to give in to the temptation of sin, which corrupts and ruins the image of God. And so we are to be like him, as Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And so, as we think about then what it means to be in Christ, to be adopted, it means that we are now called to be like him in the way that we think and live. To be in him is to be one covered by the blood of a righteous person, the only righteous person in history. And it's that righteousness, it's that love, that goodness, that moral and spiritual beauty that we are to now take on. It's why we're continually repenting of sin and trusting Christ anew, because it is that grace that calls us back to grow in likeness to our Savior. And so we who are unworthy now are actually called the sons of God. We are the sons and daughters of the living and true God. As John says in John 1, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Another statement of sovereignty. There's only one reason, Christian, that you are a Christian, and that is because God chose you in the unfathomable wisdom that he has in eternity past to be his son, to be his daughter, to be his child. It's not for any other reason, says John, agreeing perfectly, of course, with Paul. And we are accepted then just because of that, you see. If you want to import anything of your own into this equation, God cannot possibly accept you because you're a sinner, because you're imperfect. But he can accept you and does accept you and has accepted you in the Beloved, because you are united to the one who alone perfectly pleases him. It's only Jesus that pleases him. And we can never reiterate this enough in our Christian lives, because as we recognize who it is that saved us, we will not only be assured that he loves us, but we will be by that motivated to be like him. He's not a God, like we sang this morning, who is harsh, who rejects us, who treats us sternly like a dictator, but rather one who treats us with great love. And this, of course, is not in any way to underestimate his majesty. In fact, that's what makes it so amazing, that he is so majestic and yet accepts us, who are so unmajestic, who are so low, not only as his creatures made of dust, but as sinners made of dust that is now corrupted by the sin of Adam and by our own actual sins. And so there we are. We are accepted in the Beloved. We have been delivered, as Paul says to the Colossians, from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And of course, we should never forget this, that it is only through the bloodied Son that he becomes the beloved Son. That the beloved Son could only become our Savior as he was the bloodied Son, that is, as he gave his life for us. And it's interesting, back in the first sermon that was ever preached at Pentecost in the New Covenant Church, that Peter mentions God's sovereignty, especially in connection with Jesus and his death. And notice what he says in Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he's holding us responsible for sin, while at the same time saying that the most significant event in the history of the world was the definite plan of God. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a tragedy in the normal sense of that word. It was what God planned so that we could be called his children. And now blessed because of that with every spiritual blessing. Now, in a sense, we've already said that as we went over everything from election to glorification. The whole range of what it means to be saved is there in this concept. It is complete. There is nothing missing. Nothing missing at all. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And so there's no blessing that we can conceive of that is not ours in Christ. And yet, how easy it is for us to look at temporal blessings, which are also given by God, and think of them more highly than these spiritual blessings. We think of our possessions, especially as Americans. We're just constantly buying and consuming and interested in the latest new gadget. And that there are not blessings there, I would not doubt. But the fact is that sometimes we get so caught up in our sort of our success and happiness in this present life that we forget those amazing blessings that far surpass these, which will one day be gone. We underestimate them, and we do not give them their due. That's above all what this passage calls us to do, to put now these spiritual blessings in Christ in their proper perspective, because we tend to be stuck like animals looking only out there at the field, at the horizontal aspects of life. And so Paul here calls us into heavenly reality and then says that this blessing is a blessing in heavenly places. So what he's saying is that our ultimate citizenship, and this is why some Christians get killed for being Christians, because our ultimate citizenship is not to you, Caesar, though we will obey your laws and pay your taxes and be part of your military if we must. But our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, where Jesus is our already seated in the seat of royal authority above all principalities and powers. There is no higher authority than him. He is the king. And there's no other allegiance on the face of the earth which will take the place of that. Now, if you take that and bring it down into your daily life, how many places is there allegiance that really threatens that allegiance? How often are we tempted to walk according to other allegiances? It's one of the reasons why I always shudder when a famous person becomes a Christian. And because I know what's going to happen, they're going to be on TV. They're going to become even more famous among Christians. And we're going to think of them in ways that get our eyes off the reality of what redemption really is. Also, the ways in which we think that somehow being a Christian means that we've got to transform this present world. That's not what the Bible calls us to. It calls us to something far higher, and our allegiance is an allegiance that is rooted in heaven, in heavenly places. And notice that what Paul is telling us here is something new. It's something that was not true in the old covenant, because Jesus was not seated as the God-man at the right hand of God in that invisible realm called heavenly places. But now he is, and it is from there that he seeks to rule your heart and mine. He wants our hearts, allegiance. He wants our complete loyalty to him in everything. And so this reminds us then of our third and final point, that you are chosen to live for his glory. That's why we are here, to live for his glory, to glorify him. We talk about that. It's the thing that everyone in our Sunday school knows, that first question and its answer to the catechism, that is our chief end or purpose in life, to glorify God and thus to enjoy him forever. Now, what does that mean, to glorify God? Well, it's to show how wonderful he is. The primary way that we do that is what we're doing right now. You wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that this God was your Savior. And so by being here, we are saying to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the ones that we worship. This is our primary allegiance, and we want to show you how wonderful he is. Now, of course, we don't stay here in the building, in the meeting house. It's really all it is. It's not a sanctuary, truly. It is a meeting house. And we come here so that we can then go out into the world, and in whatever arena God has called us, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, we are called to show how wonderful he is. And at times, we will have opportunities to say how wonderful he is to our neighbors, to our friends, to our unbelieving family members. Sometimes they don't want to hear it. And so our kindness should melt their hearts, as it were, to get them to know that we're not out to hurt them or to make them feel bad or to say that we're better than they are. That's the last thing that we should want to do, but to show how wonderful he is. And, of course, the way that we live our lives will boast of him in the proper way. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, because all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And so we are to praise him for the glorious grace that he has now saved us with. And finally, of course, that we are to be a living praise in every part of life. I love what we will get to in chapter 2, where the Lord, through Paul, says that we are his craftsmanship. And I actually like the way that one of my least favorite translations says it, the New Jerusalem Bible, not one I would recommend for accuracy. But here it says that we are his work of art, his craftsmanship. That is, he has made us in Christ something beautiful, and he is now working on us to mold and to shape us, sometimes through very difficult experiences in life that have to do with our own mortality and the mortality of those around us. But he's shaping us and forming us to be like his Son. We are to be a living praise and holiness. I was just reading also a sermon of Calvin, his sermons, not his commentary. That's, of course, good too. But his sermons are really remarkable. And at the beginning of one, where he exposits this phrase that we should be holy and blameless before him, he says, anyone that says that predestination and grace alone, faith in the righteousness of Christ alone, which saves us, leads to licentiousness, is not reading their Bible properly, because it tells us that he has saved us freely by his grace in order that we should be holy, in order that we should be set apart to be like his Son. And so, people of God, as we are disciplined and discipled then by this grace, bow before his sovereign majesty. Be humbled by the amazing fact that you have been predestined from before the foundation of the world to be his child. And enjoy this. You see, it's not only meant to humble us. I think it probably can't be a comfort until it's humbled us. God's in control. We aren't. And we praise him now for the way he's used that control to bless us. And it's meant to comfort us that, yes, we are blessed. You're beloved. There's no doubt about who you are now in Christ. God wants you to know that. He wants you to be sure that you are his and that you have been loved. And so we need to then be involved in blessing and praising him for everything he's done in Christ. This ought to make up a large portion of what we pray about when we praise God, spending time praising him and thanking him for who he is, and sometimes not even bringing petitions. I'm not saying that's a pattern of prayer. We ought to bring petitions too. But praising him for who he is and what he has done is an essential part of worship, both public and private. That's why the Lord's Supper, of course, is given to us. As we preach Christ, then the visible elements that we partake assure us of his love, focusing on what God has done in him. And then we need to set our hearts where our salvation ultimately resides, in heaven, not on earth. We can have our lives and our property taken away from us if we have the right attitude towards heaven and know that while that may be painful, it will be, or it would be, that our treasure in heaven can never be taken away. It's ours in Christ. It is guaranteed by the Spirit of this Savior.